Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which this morning will come from Genesis chapter 1. We'll read verses 24 to 31, but we'll focus on verses 26 and 27. This is God's Word. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you that you have created us in such a way that we can know you and fellowship with you, and especially for Christ our Savior, who has redeemed us from the curse. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. When I began preaching through the book of Genesis last month, I said my prayer was that your vision would be expanded to see beyond 3D, that you would see beyond Darwin, dinosaurs, and days, beyond the disapproving grimaces of the pretentious scientific intelligentsia, to behold the majesty of our sovereign creator God in all his glory and power. Yet when we come to day 6, the pinnacle of God's work of creation, the day on which God made man in his image, we have to say at least a word or two regarding the idea that man is nothing more than a hairless ape. After all, if man is created in God's image, then concessions to evolutionary theory not only make a monkey out of man, but are an insult to the Creator and Redeemer in whose image man is made. So think of it this way. It is vital that we understand the organic connection between anthropology, the doctrine of man, theology, our doctrines of God, and soteriology, our doctrines of salvation. In other words, the lower the view we have of man, the lower our view will be of God and of the salvation that he has provided for us. There is a vital, organic connection between our doctrine of man, our doctrine of God, and our doctrine of salvation. What is man? Why did God create us? Why did he create us in his image? Why would his son need to become a man to save us? These are but some of the questions that arise when we explore what it means to be image bearers of God. So this morning's passage reminds us that though man shares creaturely characteristics, we have the distinct dignity of being made in the divine image. Though man shares creaturely characteristics, we have the distinct dignity of being created in the divine image. Psalm 8 wonderfully captures the paradox of man's being. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you made him a little lower than angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Again, we see how just considering creation and man's place in it leads the psalmist to worship. In one sense, man seems relatively insignificant in relation to supernovas, galaxies, and the sheer magnitude of the universe. Yet in another sense, mankind possesses a uniqueness and a magnificence found nowhere else in all of creation. I'm still waiting for apes to compose a symphony or launch a satellite into orbit. In addition to these things, the Apostle Paul teaches us something about man in Romans 8 that almost defies comprehension. That all creation somehow is inextricably bound together with God's ultimate purpose for his image bearers. Romans 8:19 and following. Now notice this. Listen to this. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealings of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now listen, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. In some way that we cannot fully comprehend, all creation is linked to God's consummate purpose for man. That's amazing. The whole of creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Creation and redemption are inextricably united together in a way that defies comprehension. The fall of man affects the Andromeda galaxy. Saturn, Venus, quarks. It's amazing. But that's the way God has ordered the universe. Yes, Man shares creaturely characteristics, yet we also have the distinct dignity of being made in the divine image. So let's take a moment to look at all this in closer detail. First, we see man's creatureliness confirmed by the fact that he was made on day six with the animals. Verse 24. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creeps on the ground and after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." Man is creaturely. Like many of the animals created on the sixth day, man has eyes, a nose, a mouth, a circulatory system, a heart, a brain, appendages which extend from the trunk of our bodies. Sounds reasonable. But you know your sons and your daughters, your grandsons and your granddaughters, their biology textbooks do not teach that God created animals according to their kind, and then through inter-Trinitarian self-deliberation in verse 26, let us make man according to our image. He created man in his own image and likeness. No, their textbooks teach common descent from some single-celled bacterium-like organism over a gazillions of years. They defend a good deal of their speculation with Darwin's tree of life, claim to observe variation within a species, which normal people call adaptation, or microevolution. They claim that that is proof for macroevolution or development across species. And they also defend evolutionary biology by promoting a theory called homology. What's homology? It's simple, and I'm citing an article here. Does homology provide evidence of evolutionary naturalism from the Journal of Creation? And this is really simple, so don't get mystified by the terminology. It's really quite simple. Homology involves the theory that evolutionary relationships can be proven by the similarity in the anatomy and physiology of different animals. For example, the hand of a man is formed for grasping, the claw of a mole for digging, the leg of a horse for running, the paddle of a porpoise for swimming, and the wing of a bat for flying. They all are constructed on the same pattern and include similar bones in the same relative positions. I can't remember the names. Maybe you remember that old song, but I can't remember. But you have this bone, and you have these two bones, and you have all these little bones. And if you look at some of these diagrams or x-rays of a bird or a mole or a human or a porpoise, it's basically the same thing, but shaped differently or extended differently. But the same pattern. So evolution has jumped from the observation that there are similarities in bone structure, muscles, and other anatomical features in animals to the conclusion that all creatures are descended from a common ancestor. And so here's the fallacy. In the mid-19th century, two theories of homology competed for ascendancy
ascendancy. Non-Darwinists asserted that homology implied that organisms were constructed from a common plan. Darwinists asserted homology implied that organisms were descended from a common ancestor. Now, obviously, if you just put two and two together, a common plan affirms a biblical view of creation. It affirms the dignity of man and the majesty of God. A common ancestor, on the other hand, denigrates man and dishonors God. So here you can see how anthropology, theology, and soteriology are all interconnected. A wrong view of man and his origins denigrates man and dishonors God. And so this same author goes on to say something interesting. He says, all automobile, bicycle, and grocery cart tires are round. Why? Because this design is superior for the function of most tires. If you think square tires would be better on your car than round tires, come and see me after the service and I'll sell you some square tires. Just joking. Why are tires round? They're round for a good reason, aren't they? Because they roll. So let's apply this theory of homology to tires. Instead of animals, let's apply it to tires for the sake of an illustration. Well, we see if we compare tires on, say, cars, airplanes, up airplanes, landing gear, even if we add wheels on ox carts, wheels on chariot wheels, those similarities do not prove common descent, but common design by engineers throughout history because of the superiority of the design of roundness for rolling. And so what happens if you put square tires on a car? The same thing that happens if you put something odd on a bird instead of wings. Excessive deviation from the ideal can interfere with the animal's ability to survive. In other words, the hand of a man, the claw of a mole, the leg of a horse, the paddle of the porpoise, the wing of the bat are all constructed on the same pattern because God is infinitely wise and prolific as creator, and he knows how to modify his great designs according to the kind of creature he deigned to make. There's similarities because God knows what he's doing. This is such a great design. I'm going to apply it all these different ways. And they're all going to work. So all that to say, man is creaturely. And as a creature, he's designed like one. Man shares eyes and a nose and brains and appendages and other anatomical similarities with other creatures that God created because man is a creature himself. That humans share anatomical characteristics with other creatures, however, isn't proof that God doesn't exist. It affirms what we already know to be true. That fabulous engineering and incredible design can be and are often successfully adapted to a variety of different applications. Verse 25 says, "And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." Well, the word in the Hebrew for kind in according to its kind in verses 24 and 25, and our concepts of genus and species are not exact equivalents. It is at least clear in the Bible that while animals and man share a creatureliness, they clearly do not share common descent from a single-celled bacterium-like organism. In Genesis, man is portrayed as in nature as well as over nature. Man is creaturely, but there is something extraordinarily unique about him that sets him apart from all the cattle and the beasts of the earth. And that something is being God's image bearers. We have the distinct dignity of being made in the divine image. Verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, I know this question is on everyone's mind, so I'll just declare myself. Though the book of Genesis doesn't explicitly develop a doctrine of the Trinity, it seems to subtly hint at the doctrine. This is one of those times that occurs. And maybe you've read the quote from John Calvin in the bulletin. So as I said, we see here a kind of inter-Trinitarian deliberation in the making of man in God's image. Now, while it is true that in the fullness of divine revelation from Genesis to Revelation, we can look back into the Old Testament and see veiled references to the Trinitarian nature of God, an explicit revelation, on the other hand, of this doctrine of the Trinity would have been beyond Moses' purview. It just wasn't, God didn't reveal himself to that extent under Moses. Yet, under divine inspiration, we can say that Moses wrote more than he knew. For example, did you notice this in the verses that I just read? In verse 26, we read, "Let us make man in our image." Plural pronouns. Let us make man in our image. Yet, in the very next verse, what do we read? "And God created man in his image." Singular pronoun. It does not say God created man in their image, but God created man in his image. So I think there's a veiled reference to the Trinity there. Let us make man in our image, and God created man in his image. With regard to the creation of man, we also see that on the previous 5 days of creation, God said, "Let there be," and there was. Verse 26 describes something more personal. "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." So we must ask then, what exactly does it mean to be made image bearers of God? Well, that question is more difficult to answer than you might think.
Theologians have struggled to answer that question for centuries, let alone what a person is. And even the idea of, even the words that theologians have used to define a person have changed meaning over time. It's difficult to answer what it means to be an image bearer, and it's difficult to understand what even a person is if you take the time to work through it. One writer simplifies all these interpretations by boiling them down into three basic categories: the substantial, the functional, and the relational. The substantial, the functional, and the relational. The substantial interpretations of what it means to be created in the image of God refer to a, quote, particular quality or capacity that we possess, such as superior intelligence, language, or the ability to question our own existence. The functional interpretation is that human beings represent God in the world, just as an ancient king would erect statues of themselves throughout their kingdoms to remind their subjects of that he is the ruler. Image of God here is said to refer to our function as God's vicegerents who were called to exercise delegated power in the world on his behalf. Vicegerents, substantial, functional, and now relational. The relational interpretations of image of God do not refer to special capacity we possess or functions we perform, but to a special set of relationships we enjoy. A relationship with God, as here in Genesis 1, where God speaks to humans alone and not to any of the animals. A relationship with each other, as I just said, in the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And a relationship with and over the rest of creation to fill the earth and subdue it, verse 28. Now we will further explore what it means to be created in God's image with regard to covenant and the last things, or eschatology, or God's final goal for man in future sermons. Suffice it to say for now, being created in God's image involves characteristics from all three of these categories. We indeed possess certain qualities and capacities like self-reflection and intelligence that no other creature does. God did in fact appoint man as his vicegerent over creation to subdue the earth and have dominion over it in verse 28. And he created us to live in communion with himself and others. And so it is these qualities and all these things that I just mentioned that involves being created in the divine image and also give us a distinct dignity in and over all creation. And that when we recognize that we are not just accidents in chaos, that we are not just hairless apes, but that we recognize that we are made as image bearers of God, that truth unlocks the meaning of authentic humanity. The foundation for human dignity is believing that we are God's image bearers. And as we will see when we get to Genesis 3, man as the image bearer of God has been severely corrupted by the fall. But ultimately, from a New Testament perspective, Being true image bearers of God means regeneration and renewal unto that original image. Colossians 3:10, for example. You lay aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Christ is the divine image of God, the image of the invisible God, and we are created in that image. We are creaturely image bearers. He is the archetype. We are the ectype. He is the prototype. We are the copies. If you properly understood. Now, one theologian offers an interesting comment on the term image of God, and he puts it this way. Image says that you are not God. Of God says you are not nothing. As a whole, the three words, image of God, says that we enjoy dignity, but not deity. And this helps us avoid self-loathing on the one hand and self-deification on the other. Do you see that? Image of God. We have dignity, but we're not deity. Image of God prevents us from being self-loathing or self-deifying. That's very helpful. So along these lines, and I, like I said, there will be other sermons on the image of God, but I just wanted to take this tack this morning. So along these lines, and based on what I've said, allow me to offer one point of application by juxtaposing image of God with self-image. Image of God, self-image. Consider what being a divine image bearer means, the implication of that in relation to one's self-image. Theologian Anthony Hokema, in his book Created in God's Image, writes this. It's very helpful. A person who has an extremely negative self-image, who thinks himself is totally worthless, will not be able to effectively love his neighbor as himself. He will not dare to give himself to his neighbor in fellowship, since he feels he has nothing worthwhile to give. On the other hand, a person with a positive self-image, who has at least a modicum of healthy self-confidence, will be willing to give herself to another in fellowship and thus fulfill the command to love the neighbor, unquote. Do you see how anthropology, theology, and soteriology all are an organic unity? They all have, how we understand one affects how we understand another. How we understand what we are affects how we relate to other people and how we understand God. Let me try it this way. A lot of people today, especially young people, are like mirrors in search of an object they consider worthy of reflection that will enhance their own self-image and self-worth. People, especially young people, are like mirrors in search of an object they consider worthy to reflect. Now, on a superficial level, this is more or less harmless. And in a certain sense, we should want to reflect the good, the true, and the beautiful in life and imitate whoever or whatever is excellent and virtuous. You see someone with certain qualities, I want to be like him. I aspire to be like that. That's great.
But on a deeper, more fundamental level, as fallen creatures, we open ourselves up to more and more sin and misery when we seek to wholly reflect or image ourselves after a fellow fallen creature rather than our Creator and Redeemer. You get that? Nobody is worth taking Christ's place as the person in whose image we should conform ourselves to. We can aspire to be like such and such, but there is only one true image that we are to truly be transformed into. Think about it. We don't call movie stars, rock stars, or sports heroes idols for nothing. And we know the Bible has a lot to say about idols. I think I mentioned this kid I had on my little league team before when I was young. Everything he did, he was Pete Rose. And I only remember this because sadly Pete Rose passed away this week. But he batted like Pete Rose. He fixed his helmet like Pete Rose. He was a switch hitter. Everything, Pete Rose. Well, I mean, okay, maybe there's something about Pete Rose as a baseball player you can learn from, of course. But what about when we do this, we take our whole life and our whole self-image and I'm that guy. They're not worthy of it, and that's only going to be bad for you. Rather than spiral down like this, we should seek to reflect that which aligns with our chief end for existing on a most fundamental level. Don't you agree? If this is where I'm headed, shouldn't I be transformed to be like that when I get there? What is man's chief end? To boldly go where no man has gone before. No, that's not it. I had to put that in there. I'm sorry. I prayed about that and I still said it. What is man's chief end? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, when you put all this together, what I've been saying, think about what the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 17. 2 Corinthians 3:17. About people wanting to be like, people are like mirrors that are looking for an image to reflect and increase their self-worth, etc. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 3:17? Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. As we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, that transforms us. Another author, theologian, G.K. Beale, great book, We Become What We Worship. And that's biblical, and the whole book is basically going over scriptures. You know, God says, he who worships idols will become like them. People are not worth our ultimate image-bearingness, if I can put it that way. And this is so important because especially young people, they lose themselves in the identity of some other person that's just not worth it. And even think about, you know, I don't want to just superficially addressing this. How, let's say, women have, or both, men and women, they have to look a certain way, walk a certain way, be weigh this much and have this much, this tone, this shade of
skin color and this and that and a nice tan and or whatever it is. It could be wealth. It could be anything. But if you latch on to another creature and that is your primary object of reflecting, that's idolatry. And it's unhealthy and it's a sin and it's self-destructive. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now, in Christ, we can behold, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. And in this days, in this devotion unto God, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Having been freed by God from the bondage of sin through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God conforms us to Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the only and truly worthy object of our worship as image bearers of God. A healthy self-image is grounded in regeneration and in reflecting the divine image, not another fallen human being's image. How subversive is it then to image bearers of God when man is made to believe he takes part in some artificial evolutionary gradation of being who over billions of years evolved from a one-cell bacterium-like organism to what he is now? That's degrading. It's so degrading. I don't understand why people don't get that. There are a lot of other things that I could call you higher than a one-celled organism that you would take real offense at. But, it's okay if I came from a one-celled organism. I don't get it. Evolutionary theories dehumanize and deconstruct and ultimately destroy man. What are some ideologies that come from this evolutionary idea? Euthanasia, abortion. Just a blob of tissue, you know? Oh, they're useless eaters, whatever, however you want to put it. You don't say things like that if you believe someone's created in God's image. Forced sterilization. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels and have crowned him with glory and honor. We are more than biological machines. We are more than hairless apes. We are image bearers of God. Fallen in Adam, but as Christians, redeemed in Jesus Christ, being restored unto that image. Yes, we share creaturely characteristics, but we have the distinct dignity of being made in the divine image. More on this next time. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and worship you as we look across creation. And we ask the same question the psalmist asks. What is man that you are mindful of us? What is the Son of Man that you visit us? What indeed are we that you would send your Son to die for us? We thank you for your grace and help us, Lord. Renew our thinking and help us to more and more reflect your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.